And please be seated. Be reading two portions of God's Word this morning. A little bit different than what you have in your bulletin. I made a last minute change. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. And then verses 15 to 28. And then our text this morning is Revelation 13. Verses 1 to 18. We'll be looking at the theme of the counterfeit kingdom. The kingdom that is in opposition to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The counterfeit kingdom from Revelation 13. Let's hear now God's word. From Daniel chapter 7. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body. The visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before which three fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus, he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Turn now to Revelation 13. I'll be reading beginning at verse 1. And this is, in Virginia Beach, this is a series that I've been going through in the book of Revelation. So I'm going to try to give you the big picture. I'm going to try not to assume that you know everything that I've already preached in the other portions, but just know that this is, you're kind of jumping right into the middle of a series that I've been preaching elsewhere. Revelation 13, beginning at verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. O gracious God and Father, there is much here in this portion of your word that is difficult for us to understand. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to us, that you would give us wisdom and understanding from on high, that you would help us not to seek to peer into things that are too great for us or to speculate about things which we ought not to speculate about. But we pray, Lord, that you would unfold for us and that you would help us to understand the clear message of the text. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give your servant understanding and wisdom, that you would help your servant to do what he cannot do in his own strength, and that you would help your people to hear and to receive your word as your word to them, the very voice of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, we're in the midst of a series on the book of Revelation, which I have not had the opportunity to work through as the congregation in Virginia Beach has. So I'm going to try to give you the big picture of the book itself, and I'm going to try to give you some details of where we are in the book, and then unfold a little bit of what's in this chapter. Keeping in mind that we're not going to be able to get into all of the details that are here. We have a short time. There are a lot of details. You could probably listen to a sermon series, 10, 12, 15, 20 sermons just on this one passage. And so I don't want to give you a false hope that I'm going to get into all of the details or explain all of the details. But what I do want to do is begin by setting forth a little bit about the book of Revelation itself. First of all, what is the book of Revelation about? What is being revealed, or I should say, who is being revealed? The book of Revelation is the revelation, not merely or simply a revelation of events that are to happen, but a revelation of a person, a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that already in the very first chapter of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And then in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is a book of of signification, as it were. That word signified helps us to see that this is a book of visions and a book of prophecy, and we don't come to a book of visions and prophecy in the same way that we would come to a book of historical narrative. And so when you see that word signified, you want to understand that there are going to be symbols, there are going to be pictures. And I've said often, as we've gone through this book in Virginia Beach, I've said that this is a picture book, not a puzzle book. It's a picture book, not a puzzle book. God is giving us a message. He wants us to understand the message. The basic message of the book is that Jesus Christ is risen and reigning over all things right now. Jesus is risen and reigning over all things. The big things, COVID-19, and all of the things that have happened in our whole world in the last year. Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling over COVID-19. It's His virus. He's the Creator. And no virus can stop or thwart the plans of Jesus Christ and His kingdom. He's ruling. He's reigning. He's ruling and reigning over the smaller events, but for you, very significant events of your own life. He's ruling over sicknesses, perhaps not even related to COVID-19, other sicknesses. He's ruling and reigning over all of the details, all of the big things and the small things in your life. Jesus is risen and reigning. He is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, we read this. Just in case we might forget. Verse 6. He has made us... Let's read verses 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. And He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's also the ruler of the presidents of the earth. Jesus Christ is the ruler of every political system in the whole world, throughout all history. He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. We're not waiting for His kingdom to come. We are waiting for it to be fully manifested. But His kingdom has come. He is Lord. And one day, every eye is going to see it, and all the tribes will mourn because of Him, especially those who crucified Him. Which really, if you think about it, is all of us. But we, believers, will see Him and rejoice. You see, there's going to be a great difference on that day of days. And the great difference is going to be those who crucified Him by their words and deeds, and yet have repented, and those who are still in rebellion against Him and shaking the fist against Him, as we read in Psalm 2. One day every eye will see Him, and everyone will know that He is Lord of Lords, He is King of Kings. Now this is a most comforting truth for the believer, and that's how I've been preaching the book of Revelation. This is a book of comfort. This is not a book designed to frighten you or to terrify you or to cause you to fear God in a wrong way. We are to fear God. The Bible teaches a proper and healthy fear of God. But we are not to fear God as one who is against us. If we are in Christ, we are to fear God as one who is for us, one who loves us, and one who is in control of all things. And so this is a most comforting truth for the believer that Jesus is Lord. And in chapter 5, you have this wonderful picture of Jesus on the throne, the Lamb who was slain. And He's on the throne. And then as you see what happens there is that the Lamb who was slain is the one, the only one, who is found worthy to open the seals of God's decree of what's going to happen throughout the rest of history. Jesus is the only one who is able to open those seals because He is God in the flesh. He is the God-man. And so all of the judgments, all of the calamities, all of the terrifying events of history are completely in the control of the risen Lamb. That's the message of the book. And you see, it begins there so that we might have comfort that our Savior is the one who is bringing all things to pass. It's a truth that threatens and enrages the world that is in rebellion against Jesus Christ. But the book of Revelation is not a book that is meant to frighten or to discourage us. Instead, it is a book meant to bless us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, and to help us to live our lives in this world for the glory of God. Unless we have a clear view of the big picture, it would be easy, I think, to lose sight of this. And what's the big picture of the book of Revelation? The big picture is that our risen Savior walks in the midst of the lampstands, that is, the churches. So remember, this is a book of pictures. There are lots of images. And in the beginning of the book, you have this image of the lampstands. The lampstands represent the churches. Jesus is the one who walks in the midst of the churches. How does He walk in the midst of the churches? He walks in the midst of the churches by His Spirit. He is present with His people at all times throughout history, from the resurrection all the way to His coming again in glory. And that should comfort your heart every time you come to the Lord's Supper. You're reminded that Jesus Christ walks in the midst of His churches. Every time you hear the preaching of the Word, if it's faithful to the Scriptures, you hear the very voice of Christ, the one who walks in the midst of the churches. He's with His people. And as I mentioned, the Lamb is on the throne. He's on the throne in heaven. Everything that happens in this world, He's bringing history to its appointed end. Nothing can happen outside of the control and of the provision of the risen Lamb. And then you see this, you have these cycles of visions throughout the book of Revelation, these cycles of visions. And each one of the cycles, as I've preached the text, I know that some differ, some commentators differ. The way that I've preached this is that in every one of these cycles of vision, you're seeing the same thing again and again, repeated in different ways to emphasize different things. So chapter 6, you have all of history summarized, all of what's going to happen from the resurrection of Christ all the way to the end. And that's what we have here, particularly as we come to chapter 12 through 15, which is the heart of the book. This section, chapters 12 to 15, is really the heart of the book. And I'd encourage you to read all of that later on if you have an opportunity. These chapters are the very heart of the book, and being the heart of the book, they are the key to interpreting this message of comfort for the believer. Chapter 12 presents history, all of history, from the resurrection of Christ to the return of Christ as a great battle. And really, it's the unfolding of that great promise back in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman, which is Christ, would crush the head of the serpent. Here in chapter 12, the serpent has become a great dragon. He's pictured for us. Again, we're talking about this is all symbolic language. And so the great dragon is that one who throughout history is raging against Christ, against His church, against His people. The woman is Israel and the church. And so you have the number 12, 12 tribes, 12 apostles. That appears again and again. And it's all of God's people. The woman is Israel, and Christ, the man-child, comes from Israel and is brought up to the throne of God. But in the meantime, or before that happens, the dragon seeks to destroy Christ. You remember Herod sought to destroy Christ by killing all of the infants at that time when Jesus was born. There is this raging against Christ. And when Christ, the Savior, is raised up into heaven and ascends to the throne, what does the dragon immediately begin to do? He immediately begins to persecute God's people. And you have in chapter 12, and this is really important, so I want to mention this to you. You have in chapter 12 a time reference. The woman fled into the wilderness. This happens after the child is caught up to God in his throne. So after Jesus ascends into heaven, the woman, the church, flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That time reference keeps reappearing in different ways. It's 42 months, it's a time and times and half a time, but it means the same period of time. If you see in chapter 12 that this period begins immediately at the resurrection of Christ, then you have the key to understanding the meaning every time it appears. The 42 months or the 1,260 days or the time and times and half a times is a symbolic number that refers to the entire period from the resurrection of Christ all the way to his return. That's going to be important for us to remember as we come to the heart of the chapter before us this morning. There's a decisive battle that was won at the cross. Christ is a risen and a reigning king. Satan is a defeated foe, but he still goes about like a roaring lion. That brings us to chapter 13. Because though the devil has been defeated by Christ at the cross, he still seeks to destroy and deceive Christ's church until Christ returns. That's the message of chapter 13. Now, we don't have much time. There's a lot that I could say, but I want to just summarize all of what's here under 2 points. First, the devil's kingdom. Second, the church's response. The devil's kingdom, the church's response. The devil works by agents. The serpent, or the dragon of chapter 12, he has agents in this world. And the agents, the two of the agents are mentioned in this chapter. There's a third agent, the harlot, in chapter 17. The devil uses these agents throughout history to perform his will. The first, there are two beasts here. Remember the language in chapter 7 of Daniel helps us to understand that a beast is typically to be understood as a kingdom and sometimes even the king. And so the first beast is described in verses 1 to 2. These are agents. These are the devil's agents. John sees two beasts. He sees one in verses 1 to 10 and another in verses 11 to 18. They're distinct, these beasts, but they're perfectly one. They're distinct, but they're one. They have the same mission, they have the same purpose, and they have the same source. The first one rises out of the sea, and that picture of the sea has already been used in the book of Revelation, the abyss, the place of demon spirits. It's also the place of many nations and tribes and tongues. The harlot sits on many waters in chapter 17. And so there's the international idea, there's the idea of all people, all tribes, all languages and tongues. We're already seeing the counterfeit nature of this kingdom. The counterfeit nature of the kingdom. Because Jesus is a kingdom that is made up of all nations, tribes, and tongues. And here is the counterfeit kingdom, which is exactly the same, except that those nations and tongues are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The language again points us to Daniel chapter 7. Similar imagery, four beasts, 10 horns. The four beasts in Daniel chapter 7 represented four actual kingdoms in history that were in opposition to God. There were four kingdoms in history, in the Bible, that were in opposition to God. You think of the kingdoms of Assyria, and Babylon, Persia, and Greece, and then later Rome. And so you have these kingdoms that are in opposition to God. Well, here, the beast is an amalgamation, a mixture of the spirit, as it were, of all of those historical kingdoms. This is a fierce beast. It's like a leopard. It's like a bear. This is a beast that is an amalgamation of all of these other kingdoms. It has crowns. It has false claims to authority. Because remember, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one with diadems and crowns upon his head. And yet, here is another kingdom claiming to have all authority and all power. Blasphemous names. This is a kingdom that speaks against God throughout history. So we see a description of the beast there in verses 1 to 2, and then we see the character of the beast in verses 2 to 4. It's a beast under the authority of the dragon. The dragon is the devil. It's a beast that has its authority given to it by the dragon, but ultimately, remember, Christ is in control. And that's what the believer needs to understand here. That in all of its manifestations, every time the kingdom of the devil manifests itself in different ways, and it manifests itself in different ways throughout history. Think of all of the empires throughout all of history that have sought world dominion and have sought to have dominion in this world in contradiction to Christ. Well, the authority is given by the dragon. And really, the picture of the beast is a picture of government, civil government, which is an institution of God and ought to exercise its authority from God in a manner that's consistent with what God has called government to do. The picture here is government in opposition to Christ. Government that exalts itself against Christ and against His kingdom and seeks actively to persecute the kingdom of Christ. This beast is at work during the same period as the dragon is making war against the saints in chapter 12. That's why I gave you that number, the 1260 days, the 42 months, the time and half a time. It's the same period described in chapter 12, the period from the resurrection of Christ all the way to the end. Now, don't think I'm leaving out the fact that there will be, I believe, a worldwide global kingdom, perhaps, and I think actually so, dominated by one individual, the Antichrist. I believe that's the case. But the thing to keep in mind here, the thing I think that's important to keep in mind here, is that we can focus on Rome long ago, as some people do, and think that that's all that's being talked about here, Nero and the power of Rome. Or we can think about a kingdom far, far in the future. That's what's being talked about here. And the truth is that this beast manifests itself throughout history in opposition to Christ. It will have a final culminating existence. I believe that'll be a global empire. All kingdoms of the world, all nations of the world will be united together in opposition to the church, seeking to persecute the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that to be the case. But we can't lose sight of the fact that this kingdom stands in opposition to Christ all throughout history, even when it doesn't appear to be in opposition to Christ. It's a counterfeit kingdom. And so the beast is at work in the same period as the dragon described in chapter 12. One of its heads is wounded, the wound is healed, and that again describes the counterfeit nature of this kingdom. Christ and His work of resurrection, of rising again from the dead, are being forged or counterfeited here. It could be, I'm not exactly sure what this means, but it could be that we're looking back at the Tower of Babel. Remember, there was a division the time of the Tower of Babel. And that division was healed truly and really at the time of Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out. The division at Babel was healed and the nations were gathered together in one distinct kingdom, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we have a kingdom that seeks to heal the division of the nations in a way contrary to Christ. It could be. And so the devil seeks to build a global kingdom that is opposed to Christ. And the nations, the world, says, who is like the beast? That language is similar to the language in Exodus 15. Who is like our God who is able to cause His people to go through the Red Sea on dry land? This is a blasphemous kingdom. Who is like the beast? The beast is being compared to God Himself. Notice his conduct. He boasts and blasphemes God, verses 5 to 6. He makes war against the saints. That's persecution. That's the persecuting power of the dragon all throughout history. He receives the worship of the whole unbelieving world. Brothers and sisters, when the state, when civil government assumes to itself power that it does God, and when it seeks to cause people to worship the state rather than to worship God, that is the beast at work. He receives the worship of the whole unbelieving world in verses 8 to 10. Then there's a second beast in verses 11 to 13, a second beast whose appearance is gentle like a lamb, verse 11, but who speaks like a dragon. You know him by his words. If you know the scriptures, you'll be able to identify this beast, the second beast, when he comes. He's also called the false prophet in chapter 16, in chapter 19, in chapter 20. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he's a false prophet who speaks persuasive words, but words of demonic wisdom, not words from God. And he leads the whole world to follow and to worship the first beast. He leads the whole world into the worship of the state, which is really the worship of the dragon, or the worship of the devil. He performs even great signs, what are called lying signs and wonders, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the chapter that deals with the man of sin, the Antichrist. And really what you have here is a counterfeit of the works of Moses and Elijah, calling down fire from heaven like Elijah did. Ultimately, a counterfeit of the work of Christ. So we see the devil's agents. What about the devil's strategy? Three things I want you to keep in mind about the devil's strategy: political persecution, religious propaganda and philosophical propaganda, and worldly seduction, which is really brought forth in the image of the harlot of Revelation 17. The beast is the devil's agent from the resurrection to the return of Christ. It is the political power of the state that the devil uses to persecute the church. And you see that throughout history. And you see that in different places, in different times and places, you see this persecution. There are people right now in different parts of the world who are being persecuted. You think of the nation of Eritrea or North Korea or China. Our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted right now. That's the beast. Ultimately, one day, I believe there's going to be a manifestation of that throughout the world. And it's going to appear as if the church and its witness has been snuffed out. And yet Christ is going to return in glory and deliver his people from the beast. He uses to persecute. He has power and authority from the dragon, and he perverts government from its appointed end. He speaks great things, boastful things, blasphemous things. He exalts himself above God. He makes war. He persecutes Christ and his people for the 42 months, the 1260 days, the whole period of time from the resurrection of Christ to his second coming. It doesn't always appear to be persecution. It doesn't always appear in the same form, in the same way. But think about this. When your employer demands of you that you not work on the Sabbath day, or that you work on the Sabbath day, I should say, that's a form of persecution. It doesn't appear to be that at first glance, but when you think about it, it is the beast, the power of the beast coming against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, religious propaganda or philosophical propaganda. And the second beast, the false prophet, is all those philosophies that turn mankind away from Christ. He seeks to deceive. There are lying signs and wonders. There's a counterfeit apostolic ministry, perhaps. And he leads the whole world into idolatry, into false worship, to build an image, to make an idol to the state, to civil government, to the dragon. All of the ways, right now, all of the kinds and forms of propaganda right now that are seeking to turn you and your children away from Christ. Just one example, the theory of evolution. Darwinism seeks to turn you and your children away from Christ and to say that because science has shown this or that, then you must believe this and you must live in this way as a brute beast. The seduction of the harlot of Revelation 17. And part of the worldly seduction that's used is the use of the means of economic pressure and leverage to get God's people to compromise. It's also the pressure that comes from the world in all of its different forms, all of the different ways in which the world seeks to cause the people of God to compromise and to worship the beast. Remember what the devil sought to do to Jesus himself. I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world if you will worship me. There's so much here. There's so much more. But I want to touch on the church's response for a moment. How does the church respond to these things? First of all, the church must endure suffering and shame for the name of Christ. You see that in verses 9 to 10. The church must endure suffering and shame for the name of Christ. Note the language of verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. That language is directed to believers, to the church. It's the language of Jesus that he uses in his parables. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. There are things that are difficult to understand here, but my people will give themselves to these things and will seek to understand them and will hear by the Spirit. It's the same phrase that's used to conclude all of the letters to the seven churches earlier in the book of Revelation. Anyone who has an ear, let him hear. The church is being reminded to listen to the voice of Christ in the Scriptures and not to listen to the voices all around in the world. The church must be on guard in every age against the dragon, the devil, his lies, his subtleties. And I can think of no time in my own life than right now when the subtle lies and propaganda of the dragon have been on more full display. The church needs to be on guard. The first thing we need to know is that the institutions of this world are not our hope. The spirit of Antichrist is at work in every age. There's a spirit of Antichrist that's at work in every age. And then there's a final Antichrist who will embody that spirit most fully. But the spirit of Antichrist is at work in every age. Even when John was writing long ago, it was already at work, he said. The spirit of Antichrist was already at work. Our hope is in Christ alone, the one who walks in the midst of the lampstands, in the midst of the churches, not in any human institutions. Secondly, we're called to persevere in tribulation. It's the language that's used in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, where we read this. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. You see, this is what God is doing. Even as the devil assaults the church of the Lord Jesus Christ with his lies, with his propaganda, with his persecution, with his worldly seductions, with his harlot, even as the dragon comes against the church, all of that suffering, all of that tribulation is producing in the church hope. We're promised that the church will suffer persecution, must suffer persecution. If we're godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. But the emphasis here is that God's people, though they will go into captivity, though they will suffer the sword, just as God's people in the Old Testament went into captivity and suffered the sword, God's people went into Babylon, Jeremiah 15, Jeremiah 43, the same language is used there of the sword and of captivity. God's people will suffer in this world, and God's people suffered as punishment for sin in the Old Testament. But also there was a remnant. There was a remnant who was not being punished. Nevertheless, they were suffering. And the emphasis here for us is on the faithful, believing church suffering in this age for the glory of God. We suffer according to the will of God, entrusting ourselves to a faithful Creator in doing what is right, 1 Peter chapter 4. God refines and sanctifies His church through suffering, 1 Peter chapter 1. The church must not compromise with the world, the flesh, or the devil. And that's really the whole point of verses 16 to 18. The mark of the beast. I'm going to preach a whole sermon just on the mark of the beast next Lord's Day down in Virginia Beach. And so I'm going to have a whole sermon just on that. And so I'm not going to say everything that I would say about that. But the mark is simply a mark of ownership. The dragon, the beast, mark of ownership over all those whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But God is in control. God knows those who are His. You see, in the ancient world, slaves were marked with a brand, with a tattoo. The mark signified ownership. And here, the ownership is the ownership of the state, and behind that, the dragon. No one may buy or sell. This is how the beast asserts his influence, the totalitarian control of all of life. And we're going to miss something if we think that the mark of the beast is only something that will come at some point in time. The mark of the beast, just like the lamb's sealing of his own, is an invisible placing of his name upon the foreheads of his people. In chapter 7, chapter 14, just as the lamb has a seal, just as the lamb has a mark, the mark of the lamb, you might say, is baptism. Just as the lamb has a mark, the beast also has a mark. The beast asserts his influence and seeks totalitarian control over all of life, and that's manifested even in economic control. This mark is a counterfeit of the lamb's seal in chapter 7 and chapter 14. You see, in Rome, if you submitted to the religious demands of the state, you could live. And I would submit to you that we're coming very close to a time where if you submit to the religious and philosophical demands of this world, then you can live, or you can live comfortably. And if you do not, it will be very hard for you. I think it's not very long before that begins to be felt even more than it already is, even in the country in which we live. The mark signifies allegiance to the beast and identification with him. If you just do this little thing, follow the beast, it will go well with you. The head and the hand. Israel was to have God's law on their head and God's law on their hand. And we just read that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The devil seeks nothing less than total allegiance, worship. Worship not just of the state, but worship of the one who is turning the state and all of its institutions against God and against his people. And so, brothers and sisters, beware of false doctrines. Beware of the philosophies and the ideologies of this world, of every idea and of every heart loyalty that would tempt you to compromise with the world, that would tempt you to forsake Christ and His church, and cultivate instead the mind of Christ, the lowliness, the humility, the godly wisdom and discernment of Christ. Seek those things which are above, not those things which are below. There's much more that could be said, but I summarize it in this way. Though the devil has been defeated by Christ at the cross, he still seeks to destroy and to deceive Christ's church until Christ returns. The good news is that if you are in Christ, you cannot be destroyed. You cannot be deceived. And so you're called to persevere. To persevere. To the end, to persevere in faith, to persevere in prayer and supplication, to persevere in your witness and in your worship, to persevere in resisting every temptation, to compromise or to obey man rather than God. Remember the promises of God. The beast, the false prophet, the dragon, as powerful as they are, the Lamb is on his throne. The entire unholy Trinity and the counterfeit kingdom and the harlot, mystery, Babylon the Great will be cast into the lake of fire when Christ returns to deliver us out of this world and into the life of the world to come. Do you believe that? Our calling is to wait patiently, expectantly, confidently on the true King and the true kingdom, the ruler of the kings of the earth, by His grace and through faith, to trust not in what we see with our eyes, but instead what God has granted in His Word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank You for Your Word. How we thank You, O Lord, that the basic message of Your Word is a message of triumph in Christ, victory in Christ. We thank You that He is reigning, that He is seated upon the throne, that all of our sufferings and afflictions and even the persecution of this world cannot destroy us, cannot defeat us. We thank You, O Lord, that we have a Savior who is coming again for us and who will one day make us glorious in holiness, glorious in righteousness. We shall be like Him. We shall see Him face to face. And the devil, the false prophet, and the harlot will be cast forever into the lake of fire. We thank You for these promises. We pray that You would help us, O Lord, not to compromise with the world, the flesh, and the devil, but to walk faithfully, not only as individuals, but together as a church, by Jesus, our Savior and our King. We pray in His name. Amen.